Now the first sheet of the two diagram sheets is supposed to represent the pre-incarnate state. That's correct. Where it has simply divine person and divine nature on it. And those little squiggles out on the edge are supposed to represent infinity, the sign for infinity. So, the second person of the Trinity prior to the incarnation was a divine person with a divine nature, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. The second diagram puts the human nature into the picture, not a human person, but a human nature. So, the divine person prior to the incarnation became the divine human person at the incarnation by taking into personal union, hypostatic union with himself, a human nature. So now, he has both divine nature and human nature. But you notice there are some extra lines in the center there. Now, what's going on there is an attempt to conceptualize the relationship between the human and the divine natures in Christ in terms of these questions of infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, but particularly infinite, that aspect of his incommunicable attributes. And I used to suggest this idea as being a conceptualization of two centers of consciousness. But I'm not so sure that's the best way of stating it, because the two centers are concentric. And that could be a little confusing. If you think of two realms of consciousness, that may be better than two centers. Because if they both center at the same spot, it's a little difficult to conceptualize two centers centering at the same spot. If you think of two realms of consciousness, one realm of consciousness in relation to his divine nature being infinite, and the other realm of consciousness in regard to his human nature being finite, so that the arrows going outward from human nature go out to a finite circumference, as it were, so that with respect to his human nature, he's not infinite, but finite. Finite in being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Finite. So there's a confining there, a limitation in the human nature. And the arrows don't go beyond those confines. So there is a realm of consciousness, but it's limited. Now you have the other arrows, which on the first diagram simply went outward, also pointing inward and piercing that circumference, so that the divine nature is not kept out of Christ's human nature. It's not pushed out of. The divine nature is not limited, in other words. But the divine nature enters fully into human nature in terms of infinity in being and wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. So that the divine, take for example omniscience, take that attribute, the divine knows fully, perfectly, without limitation, which includes the human nature. But the human nature knows finitely, which doesn't include the infinite knowledge of the divine nature. So there are limitations to the human nature. There are no limitations to the divine nature. And because of the overlap, that is, the divine knowing the human fully, exhaustively, but the human not knowing the divine exhaustively, because of the overlap there's a tendency to confuse the two at the point of overlap, or not point, but the area of overlap. So I suggest here that we think of two realms of consciousness, one which is confined and finite, the other which is unlimited and infinite. So that at one and the same time, now making it concrete, at one and the same time, the incarnate Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, knew everything there was to know, and at the same time knew what a man, a human being, could know, either in terms of experiential knowledge, in terms of logical implication, that is, thought processes, or in terms of revelation, which was given to him. So that Christ, with respect to his human nature, knew what a man could know. And there's a limitation there. But there's no limitation on Christ with respect to his divine nature. Now, admittedly, this is an attempt, it's a construct, an attempt to get at what the incarnation looks like. There are obviously limitations to this, and I'm sure you could pick a few in them in this diagram very easily. But this idea of, and I used the term earlier for the last few years, two centers of consciousness, but I'm not comfortable with that anymore because of the overlapping nature of the centers. That is, they center at the same point. And it's difficult to think of two centers, one imposed on the other, and think of it clearly, to conceptualize it. Now, if you can do that, then use it, all right? If you can do it, if you can conceptualize it, good. And if you can explain it to other people, let me know how you do it, all right? So I suggest two realms of consciousness. The one penetrates fully the other, but the other does not penetrate fully the one. So that the human nature is quite limited in terms of realm of consciousness. Now, you can apply this to the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of his human development. And you can ask that question. He grew in knowledge and wisdom. You can ask that question, what's going on here? How do I plug it in here in terms of his developing messianic self-consciousness? You can plug that in here as well, so that you can actually have development in the human nature here. In other words, you could, although I can't show it, you understand, you could start out with a very small circle and enlarge it up to a certain point. Again, you have limitations up to a certain point. But you could, if you could make motion overheads. I'm told that they can do that. And that's wonderful. I'd love to be able to do that, quite frankly, to make motion overhead transparencies and enlarge the circle. That would be fascinating. I don't know how to do that, by the way, but if you do and you let me in on the secret, I'd be fascinated. And I could certainly use that technique. Questions? Gwen?
Yeah.
Okay.
Something supernatural.
Yeah.
And how they work with the consciousness of a being that holds both entities.
Yes.
So my question is that when Christ then was born, he had full, we use your word, he knew everything. So there was no limitation with respect to his body.
Correct. By born, parentheses, became incarnate.
Right.
Okay. Because we're talking about a divine person who had existed from all eternity, who was already infinite.
Yeah.
Okay.
I understand what you're talking about.
Yeah.
Okay, but then respecting the human nature.
Right.
In the sense that he was also fully human, therefore he
Yes.
At
various stages, that's right. That's right. Yes.
Now, the question is, how did he know about the divine nature?
Now, only if it was revealed to his human nature. Right. I would say so. Yes. I would think, by the way, and I think this makes sense, I would think the revelation accorded to his human nature would be commensurate with his development mentally, etc., etc., etc. Does that make sense? You might want to think about that. Bill. Yes.
That were not, did not require him to function as deity.
Yes.
For example, he healed the sick. The apostles healed the sick.
Raised the dead.
He raised the dead. The apostles raised the dead. The prophets before did the same thing.
Yes.
That's the whole text, right there. But the apostles following and the prophets before did not forgive sin.
No.
And he did.
Yes. They did not accept worship either.
Right. They didn't accept worship, and he did.
Yes.
I mean, in striking ways.
Yes. And I think you can ask, did they ever do it in their own name?
No, they always did it in the name of the Lord. But Jesus speaks of doing only what the Father commands him to do. My question, I don't know how to put that together.
Okay.
Is sometimes the acting of God, or is he operating as the spirit-filled man par excellence?
Both.
I mean, that's the tension, isn't it?
Yes, that's the tension. And I think, and we all have the tension, and I think that at times, to try to sort that out, you're hard put to it to decide the one case as over against the other. But if you think of his economic subordination, even as divine, if you think of that as divine, you can still plug in the scriptures where he is subordinate to the Father in working. And that doesn't really rule out his acting as deity. That doesn't automatically force us to conclude that he's acting as a man empowered by the Spirit and doing the same thing as Elisha did, for example. So I think that has to be plugged in. But we all face the same tensions to try to sort it out. Okay, other points, other observations? David. The day or the hour, yeah. Right. Well, in this diagram of the divine human person, again, you can press this into service. At the very same moment that he with respect to his divine nature, knew all things. On one occasion, you remember that the gospel writer says that he didn't need anybody to tell him what was in man, because he knew what was in man. By the same token, he was ignorant with respect to his human nature of many things. I mean, not just that day, that time, but many things. Now, you can get out on a limb dangerously, and you know somebody's going to be sawing somewhere near the trunk. You can get out on the limb dangerously and start to try to make or to draw implications where there's no scriptural statement or evidence or warrant. You can do that by saying certain things about Christ during his public ministry, as far as sorting this out, you know, and saying, well, if he didn't know that day, then he probably didn't know this, 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 and this, and this, and this, and this, and this. But you got to watch what you do with that, without warrant. You know, it's easy. You've heard this. It's easy for preachers to wax enthusiastic and start to say things for which, you know, there's no warrant, because it sounds good, or because people say, amen, or you know, something like that. But you got to be careful with that. That's not an attempt to frustrate thinking. I'm not doing that. I'd be the last one to try to do that. Just want to be careful here. Well, see, that's why you have limitation here in the human nature, and the knowledge goes out to limits, period. So with respect to his human nature, he's limited to those realms that I mentioned, or those means that I mentioned, as far as what you can know through experience, what you can know by rational thought, and what you can know by revelation. He's limited to that. Now, that's just with regard to knowledge. With regard to presence, you can say the same thing. With regard to a number of things, in fact, and it becomes more and more paradoxical the more you draw the contrasts. You can actually, here there's no danger. You can go through the Gospels, and you can go through each event and begin to draw contrasts based on the model. You can test the model, but you can draw the contrast. For instance, here he is on the Sea of Galilee, fast asleep in the back of the boat. Well, this same one who was fast asleep in the back of the boat was holding the universe together by the word of his power at the very same moment. Not a moment after and before, but the very same moment. And here he is hanging on the cross and dying, and yet holding the cross together. And in fact, holding together the people who were nailing him to the cross, so that he sustained their life and their breath and their heartbeat at that very moment. You can go through and look at instance after instance and try to sort that out. In each case. Now, some cases I think you'll be forced to say the emphasis here is on the whole person, not on distinguishing one nature from the other. The emphasis is on the whole person. And that's legitimate also. Tom?
Yeah. When he was in the boat sleeping, he woke up and just said, be quiet. He's obviously not exercising his human nature. There's no power in the human nature that could...
Obviously not. That. Obviously.
And yet when they ask him, when are you coming back? He goes, I don't know. Only the Father knows. And you're saying he's exercising his human nature then. Well, isn't it really choice? I mean, he could have told them if he wanted to.
Absolutely.
I mean, it was almost like avoiding the question.
Well,
he didn't lie. He said no. He didn't know because with respect to his human nature, he didn't.
That's right.
But he didn't want to tell them.
And later they had to sort that out, as we do.
So it's subjective then of what nature he decides to use at certain points.
Well, I would not say entirely subjective. I'd say it has to be in accordance with his mission. Okay, so there's a lot involved here. The whole idea of the progress of revelation is involved here. The whole idea of his messianic mission, what he's going to accomplish and how. You remember when they asked at his, just before his ascension, you know, when are you going to restore the kingdom? And he says, that's not for you to know. That's the Father has put in his own power. That's not for you to know. And on occasion he said, I would tell you these things, but you're not ready for them. You're not able to receive them. So, and that's not sidestepping the issue. I don't think that at all. I think it's simply a decision, as you say. It's a decision not to tell them.
So he's making this decision throughout, according to the overall plan of what he wants to accomplish.
Exactly. Exactly. Bill and then Gwen.
In response to John, I mean, it almost looks like he's saying that Jesus makes arbitrary decisions here. I think you can handle that question in the matter of economic coordination, can't you?
Yes, that plugs into that, sure.
Mm-hmm. But in my original question about when he acts as deity and he acts as a spiritual man.
Yes.
To me, the big issue there is his identification with us in such a way that man can never point to God and in any way legitimately accuse him of injustice because he does not totally identify.
Okay. Okay.
That's really at the heart of my question, because to me, that's the heart of the issue.
Yes.
It seems that God has to so totally close that door. In my mind, God wants to totally close that door that man stands absolutely without excuse.
Yes.
And where God truly knows what it's like to be man.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
I recognize the difficulty of the presence. I'm not sure they even have a good word, but yeah, I guess of the divine nature and human nature residing in some way together.
Yes.
Without mingling. I see that. But you understand what I'm trying to say here?
I think so.
I think God wants to close that door. Very, very, very tight, so that man, in the final judgment, answers to God without excuse.
Mm-hmm.
And God is so totally identified with man that there is no excuse.
Mm-hmm. And there's a sense in which, in the self-emptying, he does choose again and again not to use divine power, but to operate as a man. Again and again. That seems to be predominant, in fact. The other thing seems to be a rare exception.
That's what I think. I mean, you know, it's kind of one hand.
Yeah.
On one hand, those types of...
Yeah. Uh-huh.
You know, just a few times, maybe two or three times, he accepts worship.
Mm-hmm.
Once, a couple of times he forgives sin.
Mm-hmm. The other things you have to sort out, again, we all live with this tension. You have to sort out saying, is he doing it in his own authority? Even plugging in economic subordination, is he doing it in his own authority, in his own name? Again, it's very difficult to sort out. Yeah, that's the question. Yeah.
Even as God in the flesh, does he do it in the name of the Father? Or in his own name, does he do it in the name of the Father? Is that the right way to do
it? Well, again, see, you can say either or both and. I would prefer to say both and. The economic subordination allows us to say both and. He's doing it in the authority of the Father, but he's also doing it in his own authority as God, even though there is economic subordination in that one sends the other to do the work. Because then behind the economic subordination, you have to go back to the eternal plan of God and their involvement in the formulation of that plan. See, so you have to take another step back behind that. Now, I don't see how you can take another step behind that, although I'd be willing to discuss it.
I can't even imagine that.
Yeah, right, right. Although I'd be willing to discuss it if you have a suggestion. When? Okay. Now, we've got a lot of ground to cover today, so let me fly along quickly. I want to make some comments. Bill earlier made a comment on the resurrection question, and we've got to touch on that, especially Erickson's view. Very critical, okay? So, page 42, the work of Christ. You've read through this, so all I'm going to do is scout through it quickly and then go from there. You notice that Heinrich Schmidt on page 43 lists under the state of humiliation 8 stages and under the state of exaltation 4 stages. There are some variations in the way various theologians look at that, but it's a basic outline of what's going on there in humiliation. Sometimes it's difficult to know whether one should go into humiliation or in exaltation, the way they're ordered. But that's an in-house problem. Okay, that's not a big situation. You've read Louis Berkhof. And page 44, page 45, the scriptures that are relevant. And then page 46. In the pre-incarnate state of glory, you notice the nature of the state. The Son of God from all eternity possessed all the attributes, prerogatives of deity. The Son of God was from all eternity the unique Son, the second person of the Trinity. This eternal relationship of the Son to the Father is expressed in the technical term eternal generation. If you don't like the term, don't argue with me. I didn't invent it, okay? If you don't like it, discard it. If you want to say the Son has always been the Son, fine, stop there, okay? Don't go into semantics of generation and what that all implies. If you don't like it, just discard it. Third, the Son of God from all eternity was equal to the Father, to the Spirit, in the unrestrained manifestation of his glory. In the high priestly prayer in John 17, you get a little insight into that. Glorify me with the glory which I had with you before the foundation of the world. That has all sorts of ramifications of thought. Stages in this state. Pre-incarnate intra-personal relationships of the Son to the Father and the Spirit. They weren't lonely, and that's why they needed to create. They weren't lonely, understand? God wasn't lonely. Just yearning for fellowship. Perfect fellowship they enjoyed, the three persons of the Trinity. Involvement of the Son in the decrees. Creation by the Son, preservation by the Son, special revelations of the Son during the Old Testament period, what are commonly called Christophanies. Again, if you don't follow, if you think that's premature, if you say, I'll buy Theophanies, but I won't buy Christophanies, okay, don't argue the point, all right? Just go on your way happily. Agree with people in the way. You know, the incarnate state of humiliation. Nature of the state. The Son of God laid aside the unrestrained manifestation of his divine glory, became a servant of no reputation. He laid aside the unrestrained manifestation of his divine glory. He entered into the experience of finiteness and limitation. Oh, that's filled with implication. The Son of God subjected himself to the experience of subordination to the Father and the Spirit. That's part of the economic subordination concept. The Son of God subjected himself to the demands and to the curse of the law to the point of death. Stages. The act of incarnation. The obedience of Christ as a feature of his entire life. The sufferings of Christ, both in life and death, both in body and in soul spirit. The death of Christ, the burial of Christ. And then his continuance for a time under the power of death. That's the way I understand his descent into Hades in the Apostles' Creed. His continuance for a time under the power of death. Some churches, they paste the Apostles' Creed in the hymn book, and then they have appended a footnote, that is, for this particular article, his descent into Hades, that is, he continued for a time under the power of death. If you like that is, after scouting through the whole eschatological issue of it, if you like that, then, you know, plump for it. Put it in your hymn book. The incarnate state of exaltation. Nature the state. He passed from under the demands and the curse of the law. He entered into the blessings of salvation as a mediator. He was crowned with honor and glory. Sometimes we forget that. We think only of the benefits as they accrue to us. And forget about the benefits as they accrue to him. Christ will be crowned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Stages. The resurrection. The post-resurrection manifestations of Christ to his disciples. The ascension. The session of Christ at the Father's right hand. The second coming. Now, the resurrection. Now, I know that you're at a disadvantage because you don't have Erickson right under your nose, and I do. Let me mention a couple of things, however. In Erickson's chapter, The Introduction to the Work of Christ, chapter 36, when he deals with the functions of Christ and the stages of Christ's work. In the stages of Christ's work, he deals with the exaltation, and under that, the first heading is resurrection. Now, a couple of things need some attention here. He suggests that at what has ordinarily been known as the resurrection of Christ, Christ was not resurrected in the technical sense, but was resuscitated. He says, we might say then that the Easter event was something of a resuscitation such as that of Lazarus, rather than a true resurrection, as will be the case for us. Jesus' post-resurrection body may well have been like the body with which Lazarus came out of the tomb. Lazarus could still, and presumably did, again, die. Now, in the time gap between Jesus' resurrection, understand, in quotes, resuscitation, and his ascension, in Erickson's view, in that gap between resurrection, resuscitation, and ascension, Jesus could have died. He had a body like the body of Lazarus. Lazarus was brought back to life, but he wasn't resurrected in the technical sense. Now, Erickson's use of resurrection in a technical sense is nothing new. It's nothing new. When the scripture uses the word resurrection, it usually does not distinguish between those two ideas. A person is resurrected from the dead. Sometimes that means simply that the person's brought back to life. You say, well, what else does resurrection mean? But in 1 Corinthians 15, resurrection means more than simply being brought back to life. In 1 Corinthians 15, resurrection is not simply resuscitation. You die, you're brought back to life the way Lazarus was brought back to life, presumably later dying. in 1 Corinthians 15, there's a basic, a fundamental change in the nature of the human body when it undergoes resurrection. That is the resurrection of which 1 Corinthians 15 speaks. So that there are real contrasts that Paul makes between the body that goes into the ground and the body that comes out of the ground in resurrection. He makes some real contrasts. Well, that is a different proposition than what Erickson is suggesting for Christ's resurrection, quote, resuscitation. Now, I said to myself, why? Why does he do this? I mean, he knows that, Erickson knows that that is going against the stream. I mean, he knows that. He's aware of the fact that very few people would suggest this idea. Does he suggest it simply to be innovative? To have a little novelty in his theology so it isn't just plain, you know, cut-dry theology? I don't think so. He appears, and I kept thinking, why? It appears a little above that on page 777. He says, one question that needs special attention is the nature of the resurrection body. There seems to be conflicting evidence on this matter. On the one hand, now here's the conflict. On the one hand, we're told that flesh and blood are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Remember the context in which that was said? You're not putting yourself on the line. You know, just suggestions.
Well, isn't that in the gospel?
Where? That's what I want to know. Where? Okay. All right. Now, where in John? Now you're starting to get warm. Where in John? I mean, Tom is also warm, but where in John? Don't read the whole gospel through, okay, to find it. Where in John? Three. Where in three, Pat? Bill, where in three?
It's talking about being born again, and then it goes on to the flesh and blood.
Okay. And the other one that Tom was getting at.
One of the liberals used to say there's a bodily resurrection.
1 Corinthians 15, isn't it? Pardon? Verse 50. Thank you. Would you quote it for us, please? Okay. Good. John 3, 1 Corinthians 15. Good. All right. Now, he says, on the one hand, we're told that flesh and blood are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Well, obviously you have to sort that out in context. How is it being used in these two contexts? In John chapter 3, Jesus is talking about natural people. Natural people can't inherit the kingdom of God. They have to be born again. Okay, good. And in 1 Corinthians 15, what is he talking about there? Exactly, he's talking about the body as it is affected by sin in this present state, the dying body. The present body. The present body cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. All right. But then he says, and there are other indications that we will not have a body in heaven. I'm just reading what he says. You know, I'm not making it up. Let me read it again, just so you know. All right? On the what? On the one hand, we're told that flesh and blood are not going to inherit the kingdom of God, and there are other indications that we will not have a body in heaven. So I ask myself, you know, I initially asked why, you know, why does he take this position? Now I'm asking, why does he say this? I mean, I can't understand why he said the first thing, that flesh and blood are not going to inherit the kingdom of God, because it seems obvious in both contexts how that's used. But the second reason, there are other indications that we'll not have a body in heaven. So then I say, why does he make that statement? In other words, where does that come from? What evidence is there that we will not have a body in heaven? Let's sort that out for a moment. Following physical death. I know this is not systematics four, but following physical death, we recognize that ordinarily the human body goes or passes into a state of decay and corruption. And in a general way, you can say that body is in the grave, if you take grave in a very broad sense. Because obviously somebody's going to say, what about sailors who are buried at sea? You know, I know. Grave, you have to take grave in a large sense of the word. But of course, sailors do speak of graveyard in the water too, you know. Okay. All right. Anyway, what happens to the person, the personality, the ego, the soul spirit, what happens to that at physical death? Well, that continues in a conscious existence in what is called the intermediate state, which is the state between physical death and resurrection and judgment. Following resurrection and judgment, you have the final state. Now, at the resurrection and judgment, now take resurrection, all right? Take resurrection and ask what is taught about the resurrection of the body of believers. We're concerned with believers primarily here. What happens there? Well, one thing that happens very clearly is that there is a reuniting of the soul spirit with the body. And that passes, that person now, once again reconstituted, as it were, as a full human being, passes into the eternal state. What happens in the intermediate state? Well, in the intermediate state, the soul spirit is either in heaven with the Lord, to be absent from the body, speaking of believers, is to be present with the Lord, or is in Hades. Now, if he means, okay, if he means, when he says there are other indications that we will not have a body in heaven, if he means during the intermediate state, I couldn't agree with him more. If he means the intermediate state, that when we pass out of this life in physical death, we, if you want to say our soul spirit, passes into the intermediate state in heaven, okay? But our body remains in the grave until resurrection. So you could say, hey, that's right. That's right. There are other indications we will not have a body in heaven. But if he means the final state, and I really suspect that that's what he means in heaven, the final state, I've got to object to that strongly. But I do ask, why? Why? He mentions two things. Now, he said, on the one hand, that's the one part of the conflict. What's the other part of the conflict? All right? The one hand, we're told that flesh and blood are not going to inherit the kingdom of God, and there are other indications that we will not have a body in heaven, on the one hand. On the other hand, Jesus ate after the resurrection. And apparently, he was recognizable. Furthermore, the marks of the nails in his hands and the spear wound in his side suggest that he still had a material body. If we are to reconcile this seeming conflict between flesh and blood are not going to inherit the kingdom of God, and other indications will not have a body in heaven, and Jesus ate and bore the signs of his passion, if we're going to reconcile this conflict, this seeming conflict, it's important to bear in mind that Jesus was at this point resurrected but not ascended. And that's where he develops this idea of resuscitation. So he takes resurrected there as resuscitated, and then resurrection comes at the ascension later. Now that works with his schema in the sense that if resurrection takes place at the ascension, and if there is no physical material body in heaven, then you can see that if Jesus ate, that would suggest a material body, and if he still had the signs of his passion, that would suggest a real substantial material body. Therefore, Erickson concludes, he wasn't yet resurrected, because when you're resurrected, you don't have a physical body. So he was resuscitated because he could still eat, because he still had these marks. See, that seems to be the rationale for his position, that he ate and that you could still see the signs of his passion.
Just to take it in the verses, there's going to be feasting in heaven to be figurative?
I suppose you'd have to. Scott, and then Pat.
One other problem I see there is that when he says that Jesus had a physical body just like us that could die again after his resurrection, quote, resuscitation.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus did some things during that time period which normally physical bodies don't do. Going through walls and being able to appear, it seemed like he was able to, you know, appear and disappear. And that seems to fight against, that seems to go against the idea that he had a normal physical body like we do. There was something different about his body after his resurrection, quote, resuscitation as Erickson.
A couple of ideas in response. If you can buy the idea of passing from one dimension into another, if you can buy that, that would handle the appearance-disappearance sequence, and it would obviate the necessity of saying he passed through walls. If he passes from one dimension into another, he doesn't have to go through any walls. Okay? He appears in this dimension. That would also handle his disappearances. He moves into this another dimension. But obviously, there's something going on there with this resurrected, glorified physical body that we are not able to do in this present dying state, obviously.
And I don't think Lazarus could do it either.
No, yeah. Pat and then Tom and then Jonathan and then Bill. Was his mind strong enough to do it?
Well, he was trying.
Did he have a lot of bumps on his forehead? No.
He's quite a character. But I got an A on the paper and wrote that.
Oh.
I'm concerned about 1 John. I mean, this is the one thing I always bring up in this situation. 1 John 3:2.
Yes.
Assuming that this is talking about the resurrection of us.
We shall be like him.
Yeah. That's the resurrection of the body, meaning of the body with the
Spirit soul?
You can even enlarge it and say that we'll be like him in terms of being freed from all sin, as he is perfectly righteous, and we will be like him in terms of our glorified bodies.
What I'd like to ask is, when Christ will reign upon this earth for 1,000 years?
In a premillennial scheme, right?
Yeah. When does the resurrection of the saints occur?
Well, it depends. It depends, of course, how you take Revelation 24 through 6. And if the saints are going to rule with Christ for 1,000 years, it would seem logically necessary that they be resurrected at the beginning of the 1,000 years.
So then, will we actually have a physical existence at that time?
Well, again, it depends on how you construe the nature of the resurrection body, which is the crux here. Yeah. Tom? Okay. Jonathan, then Bill, then Gwen.
Not that I agree with Eric, but I'm thinking of how he might respond to some of the things they, I think of, like Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, how he was just transported, you know, from one dimension to another, if you will, that could be equivalent of Christ moving, you know, from one place to another. And then also, while Christ was ministering, the fact that he walked on water is also something contrary to what human nature can do.
Yes.
So these are things they have to deal with, them, and I'm not sure how to deal with them, but those are some things that came up in my mind, and what he might say as the representative of our
objection. Now, how do they plug into the claim that Christ's resurrection was a resuscitation?
The fact that before the cross, Christ could do walking on water, for instance, is something that
he could do some miraculous things. So in other words, the fact that you have miraculous things after the resurrection is no proof of what? That he was resurrected?
Yeah, or that the nature of his body.
Ah, okay, right. Right, but it doesn't support in itself, does it, the idea of resuscitation?
No, it doesn't support it, but it would be, if we were to say, well, Christ can go through a wall, so that's that would be a way.
Therefore, he must have been in his resurrection body.
Right.
Yeah, I see. I see how you're going. Okay. Okay. Bill.
In 1 Corinthians 15, it seems to me there's at least 3 references that are your main point. There are 1 Corinthians 15:40. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. And then in 42, so it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The bodies of some perishable will be raised imperishable. Then he goes on with a serious analogy about that. And then in 53, so the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. Clearly, that whatever is beyond now is different.
Yes,
and
clearly.
I wouldn't take exception to that.
Yes.
At all. Except, but I do take exception to the fact that there's no body. So he's talking about all kinds of bodies here.
That's right, yes.
And he's giving them some kind of definition. Different for sure.
Yes.
But he talks about the mortal being stoned and dishonored and raising glory.
Yes.
I mean, that is something that suggests with the picture, unless I don't understand the picture, is taking what is and changing it into something different.
So that there's a continuity between the pre and the post.
Yeah, that is, it doesn't destroy it, it just changes.
Okay.
It doesn't obliterate it.
Right. Gwen.
I was wondering how he deals then with Revelation, not having read enough of Erickson's Wonder, all of those Revelations, particularly Revelation 7. The great multitude, after this I looked, the great multitude that no one can count from every nation, tribe, people, and language. Standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb, they were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne of the Lamb." And all the angels, distinguishing those people from angels, were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures who fell on their faces before the throne of worship, whatever. And then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they and where did they come from?" I answered for you now. And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." So my question is, how does he deal in our past? What does he say about Revelation?
I don't.
Different points in his gospel.
Well, a couple of things. I couldn't quote him directly on that specific point, but I would say two things. As far as his eschatological view of the book of Revelation, I think it would lend itself to a more symbolic, figurative type of interpretation. But secondly, on the specific issue of chapter 7, I think he could make out a pretty good case by analogy with Luke 16 for people in the disembodied state being spoken of as having physical organs like hands and eyes and so forth, and making an analogy from Luke 16 in terms of anthropomorphism or something similar to that, speaking of people in the disembodied state. But speaking of them in terms of having physical organs and performing certain functions which you would associate with physical organs, hands and so on and so forth. I think he could make out a good case for that. Well, was there someone else? All right. Look at the time. Look at the time. If we take a break now, there won't be any time left. How about if we go ahead and then stop 10 minutes early? How would that be? Is that all right?
Press on.
Thank you.